This is the time of the year when we try to make everything look its very best. We decorate our homes, our businesses, our churches. Our children, they're all on their best behavior. They put together their Christmas lists and they don't want to get coal in their stockings. All the made-for-TV movies, they end happily ever after. Commercials present us with the pictures of perfect Christmas celebrations. All the trees, they look like they've been grown in a laboratory, like they've been decorated by professionals. They're all surrounded with 1,000 presents. Snow swirls outside, and sitting in the driveway is a brand new luxury vehicle wrapped in a big red bow. All of these carefully crafted images are designed to suggest feelings of happiness and joy and indifference towards growing credit card debt. It's a time of the year when families are supposed to gather. Everyone's supposed to get along. Gifts are exchanged, grudges are set aside, happiness reigns, and there's lots of snowy weather, but the airports and the highways, they do not close. And all the plans turn out just as they're expected to. I mean, and this is what Christmas is like, isn't it? Or not. For some, though, Christmas also has a shadow side. Christmas is a time that reminds us of broken dreams, that our life isn't like the TV commercials, that we don't all gather as one big happy family like in the made-for-TV movies. Christmas can be bittersweet. It can include disappointment, regret, even sorrow. It's a holiday that can be a cute reminder that life has not turned out the way that we expected it to. But what might surprise you is that there is a place for this in Christmas. Because these kinds of thoughts and feelings and disappointments were also part of the very first Christmas. This morning, we're going to see that the first Christmas did not turn out the way that Mary and Joseph expected it to. We're going to think about some of the ways in which our own lives haven't turned out the way that we expected them to. And the most importantly, we're going to see that we still have good reason to trust God, even when our lives don't turn out the way that we expected them to. If you would, please turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Now, have you ever thought about what kind of life Mary and Joseph probably expected to have before Gabriel ever showed up? I mean, think about it. Joseph is a carpenter working his trade in the little Galilean town of Nazareth. Mary was a young local girl, probably with dreams of getting married and being able to raise a family of her own right there in her hometown. They are formally engaged. They're probably excited about this public wedding that's going to take place at some point in the coming year. But then the unexpected happens. The angel Gabriel visits Mary and tells her that she is going to miraculously conceive a child, even though she is a virgin. This child is going to be Messiah, and she's to name him Jesus. Joseph was similarly surprised by this turn of events. He discovers that his bride-to-be is pregnant. He knows that this child is not his own. He very naturally assumes that Mary has been unfaithful to him. He makes plans to divorce her. And even though their public wedding hasn't taken place yet, breaking a betrothal requires a legal divorce in their culture. But before he does so, an angel appears to him in a dream. And this messenger from God explains that Mary has in fact been completely faithful to him and that this baby of hers was actually conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so despite Mary's growing belly and what friends and neighbors must have been thinking, Joseph and Mary continue to prepare for their wedding. And it is at this point that another force intrudes into their plans and further complicates their lives. Caesar Augustus orders a census. Look at verse 1 in Luke 2. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own hometown to register. Now, Rome at this point ruled most of the known world, including the nation of Israel. Running an empire requires a great deal of wealth. Wealth is generated by taxes. Taxes are assessed by population. Population is determined by a census. And so Caesar Augustus orders that an empire-wide census take place. Now, people could certainly be counted in a variety of different ways, but for this census, heads of families were to report to their hometowns so that they could be counted there. Now, as a brief aside, notice the historic details that Luke provides us there in verses 1 and 2. They aren't really necessary to the story, but they do serve a purpose. Luke is anchoring the birth of Jesus at a particular time in history. And by matching it to other historical events, he wants the reader to understand that he is presenting the birth of Jesus as a historical event. This is a real birth in a real place at a real point in history. Well, this decree here, it complicates things for Mary and Joseph, because even though they live in Nazareth, Nazareth is not Joseph's hometown. Joseph needs to go to Bethlehem, but Mary is quite pregnant at this point. Verse 4. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Now, assuming that they traveled around rather than through Samaria, which is likely, this journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem was about 90 miles. And this would not have been an easy journey, especially for a pregnant woman. I am sure that this is not what Mary was expecting to have to do in the last month of her pregnancy. Although Luke here describes Mary as pledged to be married, literally betrothed, it is in fact almost certain that Mary and Joseph were in fact married at this time. It's unthinkable that they would have traveled together otherwise. Luke here describes her as betrothed, though, to make the point that she is in fact still a virgin, that this child that she carries is not Joseph's. In fact, Matthew's gospel actually states that Mary and Joseph did not consummate their marriage until after Jesus was born. Well, it must have been a relief for them to finally see the lights of Bethlehem off in the distance. This was Joseph's hometown. He would have family here. They probably expected that there would be relatives there who could help them, who would be willing to help them. But it doesn't seem to have turned out that way. Look at verse 6. While they were there, The time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. So it appears that Mary gave birth to Jesus shortly after they arrived in Bethlehem. I mean, perhaps her contractions had even started while they were still on the road. But what we do know for sure is that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that he was not born in someone's home, and that there's no evidence that anyone other than Joseph was there to help her. Now, yes, these details are sparse. There is much that we do not know for sure. But Luke gives us clues that suggest, even strongly suggest, that this birth did not play out like Mary and Joseph would have expected it to. There are hints of loneliness and rejection in Luke's account here. You know, many times when we hear the story of Jesus' birth, we're told that there is no room for them in the inn. The implication being that there was some sort of formal travel lodge there in Bethlehem that simply did not have any vacancy when Mary and Joseph showed up. And the word that Luke uses here, the Greek word that Luke uses here, can in fact be translated as inn. In fact, this is how Luke uses this same term in the story of the Good Samaritan. You guys know the story. The Samaritan takes a wounded man to an inn where he can be cared for. However, Luke also uses this term again at the very end or towards the end of the Gospel of Luke in chapter 22. He uses it to describe the location in which the Last Supper took place. In this instance, he is describing a guest room in someone's home. And it is this kind of usage that the NIV assumes there in Luke 2, verse 7. And I think it does rightly so, which is why it says there in our text, there was no guest room available for them. Think about that for a minute. Joseph almost certainly had relatives here in town. It's his hometown. And Mary, she is clearly very pregnant. She might already be having contractions. So how is it that they do not end up in someone's guest room, in a relative's guest room? How is it that there is not a room available for them? Notice something else. During and immediately after the birth, there is no mention of anyone else being present there. Now, Joseph must be there, but it seems that it's Mary who is the one who wraps the baby in swaddling clothes. Why isn't there mention of a relative who's there to hold Mary's hand and to assist her? Why isn't there a midwife to help guide this young mother through her first birth? Why aren't Joseph's cousins there to congratulate him on the birth of his son? Why does this text read like they're alone? Why was there no guest room available for them? Now, I do think that what Luke wants us to see most clearly from this text is that Jesus was, in fact, born in Bethlehem. I mean, the prophets had said that Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. Luke wants us to see that the circumstances of Jesus' birth were very humble. But there is something else here, too. I think that there is an undercurrent of loneliness and rejection surrounding this birth. Newlywed Joseph and his very pregnant wife were not welcome in any of his relatives' homes. You see, they had not been married long enough to justify the progress of Mary's pregnancy. Now, you may think that that is somewhat speculative. But how else? How else do you explain why Joseph could not find a relative who was willing to help? Or at least a relative who'd be willing to give shelter to his very pregnant wife? But even if I'm wrong about that, there's no way that the circumstances of this birth could be what they expected. This cannot be how, as a newly married couple, they imagined that their first child would be born. Far, far from home. Rejected by family. And they'd done nothing wrong. And I'm sure that no one believed them. Unmet expectations, broken dreams, rejection. Why talk about things like this during Advent? I mean, it certainly doesn't fit our notions of Christmas with all of its lights and parties and presents and happiness and joy. Why talk about this? Why consider the ways in which the circumstances of Jesus' birth did not turn out the way that Mary and Joseph must have expected it to? Why? Because our lives rarely turn out the way that we expect them to. And the expectations that we put on Christmas often remind us of the unmet expectations and dreams that we have in our own lives. And there may still be much that I need to learn. But I have been around long enough to know this, that life rarely turns out the way that we expect it to. Now, sometimes these unexpected events and circumstances, they're good. Sometimes they're a cause for celebration. an unexpected career opportunity, or discovering that we're the recipient of a special award or scholarship or something like that. But many times, unexpected events result in heartache. Unforeseen circumstances cause confusion. Dashed dreams threaten us with despair. They can come in many forms. 20 years into a marriage, a wife discovers that her husband hasn't remained faithful to her. She cannot understand how he could do this to her. She's not sure that she's ever going to be able to forgive or to trust him again. Mom and dad have done their best to raise their son to love and honor God. They've tried to help him become wise, responsible, independent. But right before their eyes, at 21 years of age, he's making decisions that they know will cause him relational trauma and financial hardship for years to come. Elderly couple discovers that he has cancer and only a few more months to live. He had always been the strong and the healthy one. She never imagined that she might have to figure out how to live without him. Father three loses what he thought was a secure job. He thinks he might have to move to find another one. The thought of his struggling adolescent having to start over at a new high school makes him physically sick. Application after application produces few interviews and no job offers. No work means no money to pay the rent. And this recent college graduate wonders if he's going to have to move back in with mom and dad and give up on his career dreams and do something else instead. A couple aches over the fact that they can't seem to conceive a child. They dreamed of the day that they could start a family together. But that was 5 years ago. And their doctors told them that it's unlikely that they will ever have a child of their own. Life rarely turns out the way that we expect it to. And it leaves us confused and disillusioned. And when that happens, we question ourselves. What should I have done differently? And sometimes we are culpable. Sometimes we've been careless or lazy or foolish, and the fault is with us. But often it's not. Many of life's circumstances are beyond our control. We cannot predict illness or tragedy, and we cannot make others make wise decisions. We also question God. God, why is this happening? Why did my husband cheat? Why did my wife get sick? Why can't I find a job? Why can't we have a baby? Big questions, important questions, difficult questions, often without answers. But what I want you to hear this morning is that Christmas still reminds us that we have good reason to trust God, even when our lives don't turn out the way that we expect them to. You can trust God when your life doesn't turn out the way that you expected it to, because God is good. It's not just that he does good things. It is that goodness, perfect goodness, is a fundamental part of his character. God does good things because he is good. And this innate goodness is found in both in history and in Scripture itself. The history of the world reveals the goodness of God. He designed and created a world that was affirmed again and again as good. And then God set in motion a plan to rescue us and the world from sin and death, from corruption, which we were the ones to introduce into this world. And we see the goodness of God in the Christmas story. He came into our time and into our space, into our world, in the person of Jesus. And he's promised to come back again, finally and forever, to make everything right. Scripture also reveals the goodness of God. He has made himself known to us, and he does so primarily by giving us the Bible. And Scripture describes his goodness, telling us that he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, which is the most re-quoted verse in the Old Testament. He is persistently faithful when we are not. He doesn't give up on us, even though we sometimes give up on him. And then there's this wonderful verse in the middle of Romans. Paul is speaking about suffering and weakness and the Holy Spirit working in us. And he writes, And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purposes. Now, some will quote this verse and try to say that everything that happens to us is good. But that's not what it says. And I think we all know from experience that that simply isn't true. Many things that happen to us in this life are not good. But what this verse does actually say is that God is big enough and he is good enough that he is able to bring about good things even from the most terrible of circumstances. He can take what is broken or tragic and produce something which is gracious or beautiful or redeeming out of it. And the cross is the greatest example of this. Ungrateful, rebellious creatures killed the Son of the Creator on the cross. And the Creator used this horrendous act of sin to be the means by which love and grace was poured out on those very same creatures. We can still trust God when life doesn't turn out the way that we expected it to. Because God is good. But there's something else too. We can also trust God because God understands what it's like to not have all of his hopes and expectations met. Consider Jesus. Jesus experienced what it was like to have his own people not understand him. Jesus endured having a family that did not believe in him. Jesus knew what it meant to have a community reject him. Jesus tasted what it was like to have his closest friends abandon him. And Jesus experienced what it meant to have his own father turn his face away from him. But still, he trusted in the goodness of God. And God made that horrible cross into the means of the greatest love and grace that humankind has ever witnessed or experienced. Jesus is both our example and our greatest reason for trusting in the goodness of God, even when life does not turn out the way that we expected it to. When Mary learned that she would conceive a child as a betrothed but unmarried woman, she trusted in the goodness of God. She said to Gabriel, "I'm the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled." When Joseph learned that his bride was already pregnant, a circumstance that would have unfairly tarnished his reputation, he trusted in the goodness of God and kept his promise to her. So as you participate in Christmas celebrations this Christmas season and are reminded of what could have been but isn't, trust in the goodness of God. Trust that he is with you. Trust that he knows what it means to not have expectations met. Trust that he can and does bring good things even out of our broken dreams. Because my friends, our God is that big. And our God is that good. Let me pray. Holy Father, we praise you for your goodness, a goodness that we see most clearly in Jesus Christ. And Father, help us to trust in that goodness as we experience both the joys and the sorrows of this season. We pray this in the name of Messiah, in the name of Jesus. Amen.